Good evening, everybody. Certainly glad to have this opportunity. When I first received the subject, you know, I thought, well, okay, I like this subject, and I didn't feel like there was any problem with it. But the more I think about it, there is a great difficulty, and that is when we consider the subject of Christianity and politics, there are many passions involved, because most brethren that I know are orderly people and have a pretty good idea of what life should be like. And when we see chaos and disorder, it is upsetting, like Righteous Lot was vexed. And the question is, what do we do with this? How far do we go? Before I go any further in this, I do want to give a shout-out or props to the Old Lamine congregation. They have been supporters of me, as sending me out as an evangelist for some 36 years now, and they've been a very loving and supportive congregation. And not to tweak what you said, Jared, but I do want that to be known. I'm a member of the Old Lamine congregation. So anyway, be that as it may, I do live in the little community of Barnett, Missouri, and I'm an alderman, so I'm a politician. When I first got into office, I got in with, I think, 3 or 4 votes, something like that. I was the only one running, so. The word is out that I got Sally to vote because I took her out to dinner. I'll neither confirm or deny that. The other two votes may have been because they were afraid we would chicken out. And I voted for myself. Yay me! You know, it's kind of, that's what a thing to do, to vote for yourself. I like Lewis. It's just not, something about it's just not right, is it? But actually, I was asked to do this because the lady who had been serving, she died of cancer, and this little community was in the process of getting a new sewer system and a new water system, not only a well, but a complete distribution system. And there are funds involved, government funds, taxes, all kinds of things that required a functioning city government. And it's a small town, and I thought, well, maybe I can do this little bit of a thing. Fortunately, it's a very fortunate thing that it's not a kind of situation where there's a lot of power involved. You know, there's really not much in the way of temptation to pick up perks here and there, because we don't get paid for it, and there are no real perks. You just do it, you know, because the community needs it. But it is a form of political service. And one of the things you can see right away that's very different from our service to the Lord and the church is that when people do not pay their water bill, we've got to shut it off. When people neglect to pay taxes in the community, we've got to go after them. We have to be behind that. We've got to take punitive measures against other people. In other words, the city council, though it's for orderly, a community and a happy community, sometimes we have to do strong-arm things, as much as what little weenie arms we have. But we still have to do it. And it's a proper thing. It's a part of government. What I would like to do this evening is to consider the various things that we have to face in our service to the Lord. We are political entities. Christianity, or Christians, I should say, Christians and politics are not mutually exclusive. Even if you deem yourself to be apolitical, a person who says, well, I'm staying out of it, I'm not going to vote, I'm not going to do anything, oftentimes we're still a part of the conversation. And as such, we have an influence in our community. If you let it slip sometime, maybe it's not even letting it slip. It might be just a matter of saying, you know, I think this could have been done better. Or just some opinion about the society or the community around you. Just any little thing that goes into the conversation. It is political in nature. And I'm not sure we can get away from that. As individuals, it'd be very difficult to. Even Jesus, when he was asked by Peter about the temple tax, even Jesus made commentary on that asking the question, who do the kings take tribute from or taxes from, their own or from strangers? And Peter said, well, from strangers. And then Jesus said, well, then the children are free. And the indication was here is that this temple tax was not really fair. Lest we should offend them. That was his answer to Peter. Let's go ahead and pay. But he did make a commentary. He referred to Herod as that fox. There's a little commentary about the nature of the man Herod. That was kind of a political thing. But yet we do not think of Jesus as being political. He wasn't there to change the political landscape. He came to this earth to save us from our souls. But we do have varying degrees of involvement, whether you become a small town alderman like me, a mayor, whatever degree it is, you know, we still have to remember that we are Christians first. And to me, it's not an issue of balance. At first I was thinking, you know, we're looking at balance here, but I don't believe it. It's not balance. It's a matter of domination. What is going to dominate? Is our life in Christ, our being lights in the community for the goodwill of God, is that going to dominate the conversation? Or is it going to be our displeasure at what's going on and our idea as to how things can be made better? Is that going to dominate? What's going to be the dominant factor in your life and in my life in following Jesus? To me, this is the central issue. Now, with regard to Christianity and politics, they are mutually exclusive. And what I mean by that is, there is no such thing. The Lord has not organized any kind of a system in His name that's designed to rule over the affairs of men in the name of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't exist. And every time that that's been tried, it always becomes grotesque in its oppression. It becomes a perverse, twisted, blasphemous thing. There's never been anything good that's come out of such a system. We can look at European history and see the effects of that. We can see in our own country certain religious system that's tried to be a very political and dominant force in society. There's a lot of coercion that even exists in that system today if you're a part of it. And it's very political in nature. And if it comes to too much power, I don't think it'll be good for our nation as a whole. But yet, people do turn their attention to this type of thing because the name of Jesus has a lot of innocence and goodness attached to it. But then it becomes twisted when it's used to comfort our flesh, to give us a little better television program than you know what we'd like or what we have currently, that type of a thing. So that we have to avoid. So I'd like to look at just politics briefly, and then I'd like to look at some matters concerning Christianity, or the kingdom of God, the politics of God's realm. And let's see how the two are. Now, both of them are established by God. When we talk about politics, and in general, when I use the term politics, I'll be referring to earthly types of organizations in order to prevent chaos from occurring, in order to establish an orderly society, and to protect that society. And the things that go on to do that are political in nature. Incidentally, the word politics comes from a word, I think, or the original idea was from the word that means city, and from the city there's the idea of the individuals of that city, the citizens of that city. So politics really deals with people and the organization of people, and it's a very natural thing and a good thing that God has established. In the book of Genesis, let's go to the second chapter here and verse 16. You may not look at this as politics, but consider this as an orderly situation that God has arranged. Did I say 6? Excuse me, 16. Genesis 2 and 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now here was a restriction. Here was something that comprised a boundary for the man and the woman. And that was it. That was the only boundary that they had. Everything else, I get the sense, don't you, that they were just naturally attuned to this creation. This was the place that God had given them dominion over everything. And everything was good. There was no alternative for evil other than this one situation, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it still was a boundary, and it marked the line between being orderly before God or disorderly. That's all there was to it. Of course, we know that they crossed the line. Now, we get into another area where Cain killed Abel further on down in time. And if you'll turn with me to the fourth chapter of Genesis, and Cain was made an outcast because of this, and he was concerned. Here in Genesis, the fourth chapter, verse 14, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So here we have the idea of vengeance being associated with Cain's punishment. I don't think that the Lord indicated here that the death penalty was on the menu for Cain, but I do think the indication is that this was a form of vengeance. Vengeance, incidentally, is a punishment. It's retribution for a wrongdoing. It's something that helps to keep society in check. I know in our society, vengeance is a dirty word. It's kind of like, no, that just doesn't fit the conversation at all, because that's you're talking about something brutal. But actually, vengeance is true and right in politics. In fact, I would say that this is the core of earthly politics, the ability to establish order and to enforce that order through punishment. We're not a people who respond to cookies very well. "Oh, you be a good boy, I'll give you a cookie." No, usually there's a fine, there's the death penalty. Whatever it might be, there's vengeance. A little later on in the time of the flood, after the flood, after Noah had left the ark and all of his family, God changed the situation. We call this a paradigm change. And as a part of it, they were able to eat everything, all the animals, all creeping things. It was all given for food. But there was this restriction to stay away and not eat the blood. Here in Genesis 9 and verse 4, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." And then he continued, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." This, I believe, is an important marker for human existence. This is a marker for order. And it's something that's substantiated even in the New Covenant. If we were to go to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, here beginning in verse 1, it speaks to how that we're to be subject to the governing powers or governing authorities, and that these governing authorities exist because God gives them their existence. He sanctions it. And I believe that he has set within human nature a desire for order. Everyone has their own fig tree, or wants their own fig tree, or their own vine. Everyone wants to be able to eat of their food in peace and quiet. Everyone who has a family wants that family to be secured. At least, I think even barbaric people have this idea that they want what is theirs, and they want to keep what is theirs. And that's proper. Well, why do people band together? It's because there's safety. And then within that banding together, there's a natural impetus to set up certain parameters so that that banding together will not become chaotic, so that there won't be pilfering among one another, or there won't be things that will cause a disruption to that society. It's like it's built within us, and perhaps the thing that makes it go is that we are in the image of God, and we recognize certain elements of good, qualities of good that we want for ourselves. And here God just simply put a very strong term in here, and that is the shedding of blood. If a man kills another man, then that life needs to be taken. This was ordained by God, and then in the New Covenant, the same thing still exists. Verse 3 of this book of Romans 13, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So the death penalty is on the table as far as order is concerned. You and I, as followers of the Lord, we have the point of view of mercy, and this is proper. forgiveness. If a murderer were to come into the midst of our assembly and for some reason he was acquitted or got out of jail early and he wanted to be a part of this assembly and we understood his background and he made it clear, well, maybe if he didn't even make it clear, it's just kind of back there and it comes out later on, yeah, I did kill somebody. Well, we still praise God for his mercy and we receive that brother or that sister and as a part of our family in Christ. But as far as society is concerned, if he were to have been put to death, that's from the Lord. That's all right. That's not a thing we can say, well, the Bible says, no, we should love our neighbor. No, don't put him to death. We're not in a position to say that. The Bible itself shows that earthly authorities do have that right. That's within the purview of government. This is one reason why Christianity really cannot be associated with government. Now, Christians, individually, there are varying degrees, and each one of us has to kind of make up our mind how far we will go. Again, I think the theme of this is, what is going to dominate? What's going to dominate your life, my life? Are my cares and concerns for this world going to overtake the goodwill that God has given me to exercise toward the world, toward our neighbors in the world? Is it going to be overthrown by my love for security in the earth? And will I say things and do things that compromise the goodwill of God? How far will we go as politicians, whether we're just conversationalists, power brokers, or deeply involved in the system? How far will we go? We have to sort that out, I think, individually. In the 19th chapter of the book of John, we see Jesus giving honor to this system. Now, here he was before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was of a mind to release Jesus. We're in the 19th chapter of John, verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it were given to you, or it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Here, Jesus acknowledged Pilate's position. It was given to him by God. And he also contained within this is that there's no guarantee that the man who sits in the throne of power is going to make a good decision. That's not the issue here. The fact remains is that Pilate had the power to make that decision, and Jesus respected it. It was given to you from above. You can make any choice you want. You have that power. And this is the nature of earthly politics. In a sense, we could say in the world, we are ruled by our own. We are ruled by people of the world and people who desire order. But within that mix, there's going to be people who hunger for power, people who will kill for power, people who will abuse and coerce, do all kinds of things. But yet, in the long run, it's much better than anarchy. I think you know the story. You can see it. We're sitting here. We've got air conditioning. We've got lights. We've got the fans going. We've got a street out here. All of us have cars. Some of us have very, very comfortable dwellings that we live in. How do those things come into being? They come into being because there's some semblance of order in a society, and that the underpinning of that order is made by men and women who sometimes are corrupt. And yet we're thankful for this order, aren't we? And we should be. The Bible tells us to honor the king. Now, when it says the king, this simply means the governing authority. Whether we're looking at a monarchy or a democracy or whatever, we have a governing authority. We have those who have more power than we do, and that power is to be respected. It's to be honored. So, even Jesus honored it. In the book of Luke, in the 23rd chapter, verses 39 through 43, here we find Jesus was dying, and the two who were hanging with him had something to say. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you are, have come into your kingdom. Now the thing that I want to focus on here is that this man who was being brutally executed came to the point where he admitted, we deserve this. This is the right thing. And you don't see Jesus saying, you know, the Roman government's just too harsh on this point. Jesus had nothing to say about that. That's the way the law was carried out. And the man said, it's right that we should be here. There doesn't seem to be any argument at all with that. Now, of course, in our time and place, there are many people that would say, well, you know, if you're following Jesus, you should argue this. That shouldn't have been. It should never have occurred. But yet the Bible does sustain the right for order in a society, and the underpinning of that right is vengeance. And the severest degree of vengeance, of course, is the death penalty, I believe. Now, there's another area that I would like to talk about, and then we'll move on to the kingdom of God. In the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, here we have the world being populated, and it seems like they must have had some memory of the way things were. What the world was like before the flood, I don't know, but it's scary to think that the Lord really doesn't get into specifics other than all flesh had gone corrupt. Something very bad had happened. Something that stank. And the people here, they had in mind, well, we don't want to be scattered. We know that we're from one family. We know our ancestor, Noah. And we want to keep and preserve our identity as a people. People of Noah, or however it might be. And so they contrived to build this tower for the sake of unity, to remember them. And this was the thing that prompted God to shatter that unity with languages. And so he did. Now, on the surface, what was God doing here? But the thing of it was that people were being unified on the wrong premise. It wasn't on the premise of God, keeping the will of God, serving God. It was on the premise of humanity. It was a humanistic kind of unity. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, we can see what was wrong with it. All he did was induce languages into these people. Now, if there was a sense of goodwill, a sense of brotherliness, would such a thing as a foreign language be really a hindrance to neighborliness? This guy's talking funny, but I think we can work it out. But that wasn't there. Sin was in the world. And because of that, sin produces things that this situation brought an occasion for people to see their suspicions, their hatred, their willingness to arrive at presumptuous conclusions, to hate, perhaps to fight, even to kill, because they weren't getting into communication with one another. There was a difference between them. And they made that difference to be the exception, so much so that they took it out on one another. Well, they separated in the beginning. But we can see, that even to this very day, that the problem still exists. Here in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was at Mars Hill and he was helping these souls to understand about God, we're in the 17th chapter, and verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, even though He's not far from any of us. Now, this shows us that what God did was for the optimum situation. And I want for us to kind of keep that in the back of our mind as we consider a little later on about the nature of earthly politics. Earthly politics provides order. It also provides boundaries. It's a proper thing for there to be nations, even though we might say, well, why? That's taking away the unity of man. But the Bible indicates that no, this puts us in the optimum position to know God, to find Him. How might that be? Well, one thing we can see is because of the struggles that nations have, it underscores the fact that we as people are weak and we need one who is greater than we to help us to be better people. It also, having boundaries, having nation, gives us time to reflect, time for people to deal with characters that are phonetic in nature in order to write volumes, in order that we might get ideas in our mind. Ultimately, we have the Bible because of civilization. And that's the underpinning of that is politics. And that's a good thing. There's a benefit there that we might know the Lord, even though that vessel or that system that makes it possible for us to know the Lord is not the system that we follow for the sake of our salvation. It just simply provides a means or an opportunity for mankind to get to know God. And I'm sure there's more to it than this. These are just a few ideas that I would toss out from you or for you. In concerning the kingdom of heaven, I think you can see that it's much different than the kingdoms of men. It has a different structure to it, a different type of order altogether. In the 18th chapter of the book of John, verses 33 and 37, we're back with Jesus and Pilate. And here it says, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Excuse me. Had some pretty good salsa. "But now my kingdom is not from here." And this is a very important statement that Jesus made. It should be very important to us as followers of Jesus that his kingdom is not of this world. And, you know, we would think if ever there was a good cause, I mean, really a good cause, I mean, a better cause than going out and stopping abortion by fighting the abortionists. And, you know, there are a lot of people who have the idea in the name of Jesus, you need to go out there and fight these people, fight them. Even some of them have the idea of killing them. Well, if ever there was a cause to stand up and fight in the worldly sense for something good, here it would be. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Creator of heaven and earth. Here's the one through whom God has expressed His love and His goodwill toward mankind. And yet Jesus said that if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. That would be the proper thing to do. But He went on to speak of what His kingdom was about. Here in verse 37, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Are we a part of that? Is it for us as members of the Lord's body to be a pillar and ground of the truth? It is, isn't it? It's for us to uphold the truth. That's the work that we have to do. And what is that truth? Is that truth, "Shame, shame on you, you're all going to hell, I'll be glad when you're gone"? No, the truth is that God wants the lost to be saved. He wants our neighbors who are stuck in the mire of sin to return to Him, to come back to Him. We're not in the position to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart of other people. We can't do that. But what we can do is uphold what's right. And to exercise ourselves in neighborliness and as much as lies within us to live in peace with all. This is something we have to apply ourselves and work on constantly. If you're like me, I stumble, and I'm sure many of you, we stumble at this. But we need to get up and keep going and remember the course that God has set up. We are a part of a kingdom that's greater than things that are on this earth. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." There's our citizenship. It's in heaven. Again, which is the dominant factor in our lives? All of us touch base, I think, with the earthly politics. But which is the dominant? Our citizenship in heaven or our citizenship in earth? And we have to do everything in our power to submit to the King first and foremost and then sort things out from there. But make sure that we never lose track of His goodwill. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our King has these to say, and there are more words, but I'm just going to cite a few here. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now to me, that's a remarkable thing. It's not like Jesus is sitting on the throne and He's pointing the finger at the lost. You. This is not the way of it. He's not condemning. The time for condemnation is not yet here. Now is the time for salvation. And this is His attitude toward mankind, that we should be saved. Now that doesn't mean that there's not another side to this, and we'll discuss this in a minute. But the force that God is presenting to the world through the church is His goodwill. The force that God is bringing into the world through the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Scriptures. This is goodwill toward all. And it's a very, very beautiful thing that the Lord has given. John 8:15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. John 12:47, if any man hears my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So here we have a picture of what Jesus has given to us and the nature of our King. So, which dominates in our life? And we can see, again, the troubling part. The last election, the last major, the presidential election, a lot of strong feeling was going on and expressed by brothers and sisters in Christ. I expect most of us felt something because we can see all kinds of morality issues going on in our society. I'm a citizen, therefore I have a say what goes on in my country. I can promote, I can push, I can vote, I can run for office, I can campaign for another. I've got all of these benefits. But the question is, what is going to dominate our life? Is it going to come between us and our neighbor? Here I have a neighbor whose political point of view is 180 degrees out of phase from mine. Well, we're just not going to be able to talk at all because I know what kind of person, I know the platform that you're standing on, and it's awful. Somebody looks at me and says, I know your platform too. Baby killer or whatever, I don't know. But there's just, you know, there are all kinds of accusations because is there really any side that is clean? Is there really any side that you can say, well, this is an innocent side? Is there really an individual that you can say, well, now here's a man? We just don't know. For me, when I vote to the best of my ability, but I tell you, I don't trust it. I don't say, well, this is going to be good. Because we have no way of knowing the outcome. We don't know what kind of a person it's going to be. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a wonderful example of this. Here was a man who was gradually converted to God over a period of time. And the last whack that God gave him was giving him the heart of a beast so that he might learn a real lesson. And I'd like to read some of the things that he wrote about. The revelation or the message was given to him. And it goes like this from Daniel 4, verses 16 and 17. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Who would have thought that God would have raised up this cruel Nebuchadnezzar, who thought nothing of throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. He thought nothing of slaughtering all of his counselors because they couldn't answer his question, his counselors in their household. To him, this was just business. He could do this. And yet, the Lord raised him up. The Lord raised up Assyria. Perhaps some of you remember from your history books, you've seen pictures of the mounds, of heaps of skulls that the Assyrians did, or the flaying of the flesh, or all the impalings that they did. They were amazingly wicked, very harsh and horrible people. But yet the Lord raised them up. He gave them power. Would you have voted for the Assyrians? I wouldn't have. But the Lord saw fit to put them in power. He did this. So this brings me to a point when it comes to the question of Christians and politics, let's look on the individual basis. Can a Christian be a politician? Well, here I am, alderman. I can be a politician, and I don't have a guilty conscience. But by the same token, I do believe this is true, that of all the people in the earth, the followers of Jesus are the least qualified to be politicians. And the reason I say this is because we're in a position where we see the way life ought to be. And I believe we're in a position to see it more clearly than anybody else in this world. We can see the beauty of holiness and of righteousness. And we can see that it's not a stiff, fuddy-duddy kind of, you know, just a hard-hearted, chisel-faced kind of religion. It's something that's sweet and gentle. It's something that's very good, nurturing. It's something that gives us joy. There's friendship, fellowship. All those qualities are there in Christ. And they come because of what? Because of God's grace and mercy toward us. Now, here I am in office, and if I had power, there's a part of me, yeah, I would want for these things to be there, but the problem is if I'm not careful, I might think I can make sure that they're there. I can pave the way for these things to be there. I can implement certain things that will see to it that society is on the right course and in the right direction to get these to go that way. You know, I think that's the problem. That's why we are the least qualified, because the vision that God has given us is pure. And then we start to take that vision for governing human behavior and applying it in the realm where there is no repentance, where there is no grace, where there is the power to kill, and that from God. But putting the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ into this realm that God has sanctioned, but mixing it together, that's a blend that God has not sanctioned. There's only one nation in the earth that ever had that blend, and that was the children of Israel when God gave to them their land and they lived under the law of Moses. And they were told to go into that land and to destroy the people of that land. These people who were committing incest, who were committing bestiality, who were involved in all kinds of degradation and wickedness, God wanted them destroyed and wanted His people to take that land. That was from God. The law was given by God. The establishment of their orderly society, directly given to them by God. Even when they wandered from that order and God allowed them to have a king, He sanctioned that and blessed it and even made it for the pathway for the Messiah to come. But it was from God. Is there any other nation in the world that has that? There are none. No other nation in the world has that. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. And what I mean by that is a nation wherein Christ is the King. He is the Lord. The only Christian nation among men inhabits all the other nations of the world. Here in the United States, Great Britain, Russia, various places in Africa, out in the Pacific Rim, China. In other words, souls who are converted to Christ are a part of the holy nation of God. That's it. There's no geographical location where we can say, oh, this is where the nation of God resides. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. So we have a different realm to consider and a different thing to follow. I'd like to think about a particular description that we have of Jesus. See what you think. In the book of Psalms, the second Psalm, beginning in verse 6, speaks about our King. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is repeated in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. I have received this. In other words, this is a power that Jesus has. Revelation 12, 1 through 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, the people of God. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now this tells us that Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. How does that work? Now, in my own mind, I think this, I've got a little picture of how it works. I don't say I comprehend it entirely by any means, and maybe my little picture is skewed. But I think it goes something like this. It's a metaphor that's very similar to what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. It also speaks of, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I am straightened until it is kindled. In other words, there are things that are occurring in the earth because of the gospel that bring repercussions on mankind for rejecting the gospel. And I think this is the nature of that rod of iron. It's the nature of the sword. We can see a little example of how this might work. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke in the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 41, he was coming near Jerusalem. As he drew near, he saw the city, wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As a direct consequence for rejecting Jesus. Now, was it that God just simply brought the Roman Empire in on them and just did this thing because that's what they deserve? No, I think rather God did this because it was a repercussion that was born out of their rejection, their attitudes, their way of looking at the Roman government, their way of looking at their situation in the world, the plotting, the planning that they had amongst themselves, simply because the foundation for their thinking was corrupt. They weren't sensible in the way they looked at life because they had rejected their Messiah, the one that God had sent to them. And this was the repercussion that came from it. And I believe in this way, the Lord rules with a rod of iron. This morning, we had a passage read from the book of Romans in the first chapter, or maybe it was this afternoon. I think it was Gerald that read it. And it shows the same thing, that the wrath of God is revealed. Why? Because the good things of God have been revealed. And when man refuses to see those things, that instantly starts to change what he is, changes our capacity. Now, that doesn't mean that an individual who has rejected the gospel can't change their mind and repent, but it sends them down a slope that can be harder and harder to turn around from. And some people never turn around. And what do they become? What are they thinking? What are they doing? They're setting up policies that are inherently destructive, that do cause wars, that cause all kinds of pain in this earth. It's because something has been good, has been established in the presence of mankind, and when we reject that, what else can there be? Now, what is the hardness, or what is that thing that makes the rod of iron? Well, this is one thing, I think. In the book of Ephesians, in the 20th or first chapter, verse 20, it speaks of Christ, the power that He worked in Christ, which works toward us. It says, "When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." I get from this that the material expression of God's will among men is the church. The cutting edge of that sword and the power of that rod of iron is expressed among men through the church. Now, is it because you go out, "Well, you know, I'm going to get you, you know, I'm tired of you, I'll give you a whack with a crowbar here"? That's not the way it works. I think you can see that. But it's, remember in the book of Romans where it teaches us to love our enemy, and if your enemy is hungry, you give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And what's the fruit of that? What's the result? You'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, the idea behind that is there's a repercussion for goodwill, particularly towards someone who's not receptive. Now, I take it to mean that the coals of fire, that can burn one way or the other. It can cause that person to their conscience to be stirred and a little bit of hurt in them that makes them rethink, reassess. You know, this neighbor was really good to me, and I've been bad-mouthing him. I've been calling him a fool and a superstitious idiot, and this is how he treats me. There's something there, I think, in the coals of fire. But there's also this, that when the goodwill of God is finally rejected, what else is there but damnation, condemnation, and that from God? It isn't like God is just waiting to do this thing. He's exercising goodwill, and the rejection of that goodwill is what brings it upon mankind. We don't go out to do good to our neighbor with the express idea, you know, I'm just doing this so you'll go to hell. No, we do that in order so that we want them to know the Lord. That's what makes it to be pure and right and good. And so when we have somebody that's completely antagonistic to the gospel, and yet we treat them with honor, and we treat them in a way that shows the wisdom of God, this is for their sake that they might live. I expect a great many of us, now maybe not so many of you who have been raised in a family where mother and father love the Lord. That's a wonderful advantage. But many of us who are not, you know, we've tasted things that are horrible and have done things that are deeply shameful, things that I know for myself I don't like to dwell on. But the Lord has been merciful to us. And who are we to withhold that mercy from other people? And so, going back to this idea, Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of the world. How the political landscape shifts in the world, we sometimes look at it and sometimes we're afraid. But I believe the Lord ultimately knows what He's doing here. He knows the effect, the cascading effect of His goodwill, the salt of the earth. And He knows how people respond. It's like He set up all the parameters for our boundaries. We reap what we sow, and He's the one who makes the law that the things that we reap come the way they do. He's in charge of that. And it's all fair. It's not manipulative in nature. It's not like He's pulling mankind's strings, but He set up the environment, and He's in charge of that environment. We use our free will, but we also face the consequences of that free will because God is in charge of the consequences. And I believe this is how the rod of iron works, and this is how nations do their thing in the world. It's all correspondent to God's goodwill. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all people to myself. That means everybody is attached to Jesus, for good or ill. The whole world is accountable for this fact that God has done something very good for us. And the rejection of that, the consequences, we do reap what we sow. There's a pretty clear passage on this in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Let's just look at this. Chapter 2. Here in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now there's an onus or a responsibility upon the individual. If I do not receive a love of the truth for my salvation, that's me doing it. It's not God just kind of leading me up a blind alley. God has revealed things, and I'm held accountable for that. And here it says, if I reject it, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. Is that fair? If I reject the truth in favor of a lie, is it fair that I'm walking in the path of the lie, and the lie is my comforting salve? It's the thing that makes me feel better about myself, and I keep going that direction. Is it fair that God has set it up that way? Sounds fair to me. I'm getting what I want. But yet, while we live and breathe, we can still change. The gospel is still calling, and who knows what soul will be saved. I'd like to close with just some key guidelines. As I had mentioned before, I think most of us have some degree of involvement in earthly politics. We have opinions that we've expressed, probably at the very least. Maybe some of you have never expressed opinion and don't want to. I don't see a problem with that. Maybe some of you don't want to vote. I don't see a problem with that. That's your business. We serve the King, and we all have to make up our mind what we're going to do with our earthly citizenship. But there are certain things I do not think we can compromise in any degree, whether we're a politician, an elected official, or a voter, or just someone who's standing aside and watching the fireworks. Number one, it's the command for all men everywhere to repent. That's from God. Now, what's entailed in repentance? It's the individual's will, his capacity to assess his life in the light of truth, to see what he's done, and to do what God wants him to do, not because he's forced to do it, because he's coerced. If there's any coercion, it's through faith. He's come to believe that he's subject to condemnation of hell. Somebody might say, well, that's coercion. Well, it's only received through faith. It's because you're listening to God and you love the truth more than your own imagination. And so repentance is founded on allowing the individual the freedom to assess and to make that choice. No coercion. We can't stand aside with a gun or with a penalty, with a jail sentence. If you don't become a Christian, you can't buy this property. I'm not going to sell to you. Get out of my store. I only want people who love it. No, we don't have the power to do that. I don't know anybody who does that kind of a thing, but I think it has happened historically. And it probably will happen again. But for you and me, we can't compromise that commandment. We can't compromise the fact that the grace of God that has brought salvation has appeared to all men. We can't sully that up with our own notion as how the world ought to be. Again, my notion of how the world ought to be may sound pretty good, but maybe God's got something else in mind for the world than what I'm thinking. Maybe he's looking at a Nebuchadnezzar being raised up. Maybe he's wanting Assyria to have a type of Assyria or some other kind of power that we would go, oh, horrors. But maybe God's interested in that. Maybe he sees that as something that will bring about optimum conditions for people to rethink their status in life as they stand before him. He's in charge of the big picture. We're not. We can't see it. We don't understand it. Jesus is the one who rules over the nations with a rod of iron, and we may be incorporated into that rod, but we have no idea how he's wielding it and its effects in the world. We can't trace that. Only he can. But we can trace this, repentance, the grace of God, and the hope of rest. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, that's a sweet thing. But we know we can uphold that. We know that that's suitable for mankind to come to the Lord. Any soul out there that's sick and tired, they're tired of the needle tracks, they're tired of getting antibiotics to fend off the various kinds of diseases, they're tired of going to sessions to talk about their alcohol addictions or their drug addictions. They want a new life. There are people who are looking for rest, and may they come to the Lord, and may they come, God willing, on our watch. And then finally, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We never want to forget that God loves the world. Now, does that mean that he's like the indulgent parent that looks at the child tearing the house up and thinks, well, you know, that's just a phase. You know, he's not a fool. He knows wrongdoing. He knows the problem of death. He recognizes that in man. But his desire is that man be saved from death. He loves the world. Now, we sometimes use the expression, hate the sin but love the sinner. And I think it's in that order, isn't it? Isn't that the way that goes? Hate the sin but love the sinner. That's our expression. That's something that people have made up. You don't find that in the Bible. Oh, we find it in principle. Well, yeah, but hate the sin, love the sinner. Shouldn't it be love the sinner? Hate the sin? Shouldn't that person's life and their salvation be more important to us than the degradation that we're looking at? You know, we can be like Ham and look on his dad, who looked on his dad and saw the degradation. Or we can be like Shem and Japheth, who are aware of the degradation but are willing to cover it because we love the man. We love the sinner. And I think that's an important thing. We need to put our priorities straight when it comes to people in the world, that they need the Lord, and we are God's representatives. Well, I better wrap it up here. This subject of politics and Christianity was really something that I was oblivious to when I was first converted. I think I sort of thought about it a little bit, but not very much. But one day I was going to work. This would have been back somewhere in the late 80s, I think. This is when the Moral Majority was still a political movement, I think in the Republican Party. And I heard of that, Jerry Falwell and all that. I didn't pay too much attention to it. I thought it was kind of goofy, but I didn't pay much attention to it. And then I saw a bumper sticker. And I usually don't go for bumper stickers. It's kind of just hokey stuff. But this one had the little saying on it. It said, the Moral Majority said, give us Barabbas. I thought that was pretty good. I was really on target. Who were the people that were crying out for the death of Jesus and were willing to take Barabbas instead of Christ? These were religious people. These were people who had a pretty good compass on morality. They knew things from the Bible. They knew a lot about the Bible. And yet, they wanted the vision of their leaders. It was a holy vision. And this is something that we want to stay away from at all costs. There's nothing, to my way of thinking, there's nothing wrong with a politician being a religious individual. That's good, particularly if they're very interested in being an innocent sort of a person and because they love God. That's one thing. There's no problem there. They're whoever's in office or whoever the ruler might be, whether it's king or president or whatever, they're going to have some kind of conviction, whether it's just rank atheism or humanism or whatever it might be. They're going to have some kind of a compass in their life. Maybe it's God. All right, that's okay. But it's another thing altogether when you have someone or a system that tries to impose its vision on everybody else. We're under the strain of political correctness at our time. You know, there are people who want to impose their vision upon us. If that power becomes too strong, you know, there'll be a lot of penalties, heavy penalties placed upon us. Well, what do we do about that? Well, we have to hold on to Christ's vision. We have to be His people first and foremost. Again, which is going to dominate? Our reaction to PC or our responsibility to Christ? Which one is going to dominate? My reaction to PC can be pretty violent. I have violent feelings about that. But the dominance toward Christ, or my responsibility toward Christ, says, listen, Buster, you need to settle down here. We're only in this world for a short time. The Lord is coming. We're facing judgment, the judgment day. And we need to be ready for that. And no matter how offended I am in our political system or what may be going on, it's not going to take away the fact that God is going to bring the world into judgment. And that rod of iron will knock out evil for eternity. That sword will divide the just from among the unjust for eternity. Right now, it's just a process. I shouldn't say just, but it is a process. But finally, that process is going to come to an absolute conclusion. And which side are we going to be on? The side of the prosecutors or the side of those who have extended the goodwill of God? Who's he looking for? We'll close with these thoughts. If it is your desire to give your life to the Master, please let it be known. There is one Lord. Assign yourself to him. Shall we stand and sing?